Do you know, we started this look in the book of Hebrews last fall. We have been considering the truths that have been unpacked, and we entitled it simply The Best because Jesus is far superior to anything, but especially by comparison, the Old Testament system that the Jewish people had. Theirs was a pointing process. It was supposed to point to the cross, the Redeemer, the Messiah. They didn't understand that. It's only when we see Jesus arrive and understand the context of it that we can see what the author's point was for these people that were changed by the gospel. It was a mixed group. Some of them probably didn't believe. They were part of that because they were connected to people that were followers of Jesus. So there were warnings along the way given to challenge them as well. Well, we're into chapter 12, a very practical point, and I'd say this, that it is no longer just about a doctrinal unloading of information, but now where do we go? What do we do with this? And so he started in chapter 12 with a metaphor. Christian life is a race, and you've got to be focused on the goal. You got to think about it in terms of a long-distance event, and that metaphor is used. But now, in this next section, he switches it and gives us an analogy about our relationship to the Father. And he compares what happens in a human relationship and what we have alongside of the divine. And before we get into the text back right where we were moments ago in chapter 12, I do want to say this, that it was several years ago that a gentleman by the name of Alistair Begg wrote a book entitled Lasting Love, How to Avoid Marital Failure. And long about page 160, he's got this collection of things that he jotted down for his own benefit, reminders there, but then he chose to include them in this book. Listen to them. I mean, the book is entitled Lasting Love, How to Prevent Marital Failure. Here's seven things. Number one, I'm a dad, even on the mornings when I don't feel like it, even when I know I blow it, even when I think I'd rather be doing something else, I am a husband and a father. Number two, the home is the single most important influence on my family. I can delegate a lot of my responsibilities at work, but I cannot delegate the hope for my family. Number three, fathering is the most dignified role I will ever play. Yet the dignity of fathering has been eroded. Number four, being a parent is one of the greatest sources of joy we can ever know. Number five, we can all improve on what we're doing. He wrote this to himself, but he's framed it now for publishing in this book. Number six, everybody is unique, our children and we parents, so we must learn from one another. And number seven, it's very difficult to be a good parent. There are no magic formulas, no special procedures. It will require real investment of time and energy. I don't know if that surprises you to find the list of so much that relates to being a parent or a father in a book talking about lasting love and not being a victim of marital failure, marital love. And you look at this and you think, somehow in this understanding, those components weave together and it provides a great foundation for bringing kids along to their faith and maturity. Now think about this father's role, not from the earthly side now, but jump with me to the heavenly Father, God the Father. Out of all the things that you could say about him, and the list is huge, I mean, he is the ultimate provider. He is the amazing protector. He's the one that dispenses grace and mercy. He's the one that is patient with us in our inconsistencies. He's the one that dispenses that steadfast love that is so big in the Old Testament. You can keep going with that list, and out of all the things that we could say about our Heavenly Father, the writer pulls one characteristic, one trait out, and lays it in front of his listeners and in front of us, and says, this is what we want to talk about today. It's discipline, the Father's role in our life and in shaping us. And he said all along here, you know what, you are moving along, you are struggling, and it's going to have times when it seems like it's overwhelming. It's likely to go on that day. But I want you to be sure of one thing, that you dismiss the idea of God the Father as being just a kind-hearted, wishy-washy, tolerant, accommodating daddy that only is concerned about one thing. Whatever you want that makes you happy, that's what I want to provide. Because the writer is saying, no, it's going to be different than that. It will take everything you have to live for Christ. And it will take your intentional striving to resist the influences that are coming at you. The very people that you're around will say, why mess with a Bible that is so old? And where's the copyright date on this thing? You see, it was put together, and who knows what's supposed to be in there? Surely you can't be doing that. They mock the idea that you would follow him based on this book because they have no reference point. He's saying, remember, it's going to be like that in certain cases. They're going to deny the very truth. So he says, I want to remind you of a scripture that perhaps you've forgotten about it. It may have slipped your mind. Now here's the context as we move into then a reference to the Old Testament, the book of Proverbs, chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. I'll start reading again with verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? And here comes the quote. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. So let's look at this process of discipline for a couple of minutes here. And you're going to see really quickly from that quote of Proverbs that Solomon wrote centuries and centuries earlier, don't take it lightly. Don't regard it with too much flippancy in your life. That's not going to be good. Because God's not the permissive, oh, whatever it takes to make you happy kind of God. He's going to be one that has some discipline, some correction that comes along. And then the other extreme, in the very next phrase, don't be wearied by it. He's reminding them of it because I'm sure at this point, with the hardships that they had, they were thinking, man, it feels like when I'm crying out to God in this that he set his phone off to be charged someplace because he's not responding. I'm talking to him, but I get nothing back. I think he's forgotten all about me. And you feel crushed, way down, and kind of set aside in this. And he said, don't swing the pendulum back to extremes. That's not it. Don't take it lightly, but don't be crushed by it. Don't be wearied by it either. Instead, I want you to have this careful thinking. What is it that he's doing? That's the third perspective. There's a process going on here. I want you to be aware of it. That's why, he says, the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son he receives. He loves you. He has a plan to correct and shape. So you're the object of the love, and out of that love you become an object of the discipline because he loves you. So to say that in a more direct, clear way, just say it this way, that we belong to the family. The next set of verses then continues to unpack this theme, and I don't want us to miss it. Why? Because we often can get to the spot, wrong-headed thinking, if God really loved me, I wouldn't be going through this. And the writer is saying, no, shift it. Because God loves me, I'm going through this with him. Don't miss that. It's part of belonging to the family. If the absence of God's corrective hand in your life, if you can look back over all the years that you've known Jesus, I'm speaking to those that have tracked for some time with him, and you're saying, well, I don't see any correction coming from God, any affliction, any hardship in there, I'd say two things. One, look again and be careful. Look back. Secondly, if you do not, upon close examination, remember any of those things, ask yourself the same question that's implied here. If I don't have that corrective action by God, am I really one of his kids? He says that he disciplines the ones he loves. If you aren't in that process, maybe you're illegitimate. You're pretending. You're hanging out with people that are corrected. So the privilege distinguishes us from the non-believer. And he goes on to tell you that the explanation comes easily seen between a human father and the responses of the kids and our Heavenly Father. Here's what it says. Let's look at the text. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which we all participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? He's making this point. Now, let's just jump off and talk about this dilemma with human fathers and the pattern that's there. I think all of you who are well into that child-rearing phase, or maybe you're coming out the other end, empty nesters, even the grandparents that are here today, I've got this proposition to test with you. I think the greatest problem that parents have to deal with across the board, across generations, is immediate gratification. You know what I mean by that? No, you can't put off. You just got to have what you want, and you want it right now, and that runs contrary to some of the wisdom that we see in Scripture. Now, I'd love to test you, but I'm not going to do this. When I say immediate gratification is one of the biggest problems that hits families, you're probably thinking about the kids, aren't you? They don't want to wait for anything. They don't want to work for anything. They want what they want, and they would like to have it yesterday. And so you might think that, but I'm actually talking about the parents' press for immediate gratification. It looks like this in some settings. It works when you got a husband and a wife, a dad and a mom in the same house, but single parents have the same issue, except it may be a struggle going on. Something comes up, and one of you parents says to the other one, just let it go. No, don't make a deal out of this thing. I don't. We can't handle that now. Just let it lie there. Yeah, all right. It's seen in other responses of parents. You're reading, doing something, and somebody comes in and interrupts you, and you say, I don't care. Just go. Do it. Whatever. You know, you can say, well, I don't know if it, watch it. There are those moments when it happens. hey, I know I said I was going to leave in a couple of hours. Can I leave now and just take off? We're going to do some other stuff before. Oh, yeah, go ahead. No questions. And it doesn't matter if you, I suppose, I don't really care. Not every time is that a bad answer, but I'm curious. Sometimes don't those answers come because we as parents want to dismiss the conflict, potential conflict, the discussion, and get back to what's important to us, whatever it is. We're looking for getting back onto the things that we wanted to do, even if it's watching a movie, even if it's watching the news, reading a book, cleaning up something, working on some project. You don't want to get bogged down in this lengthy debate. Why? Because you want immediate gratification. I don't want anything to mess up the way things are flowing right now. So let's stop that, and we won't think about it. And when that happens, you forfeit the benefit of training and discernment and wisdom. And so you'll wind up having a conversation that you know you've had, let's see, 150 million times before. No, you can't do that. But why? No, you know it's not going to be wise for you to do that, to have that activity, to have that thing, whatever it is. But we've been through that before. This isn't the time for that. But why? And you get into the, oh, there we go. And you watch those things snowball, and the responses can be all kinds of things to all kinds of situations. It's not the right time for you right now. It's not. You can't do that. No, you can't stay overnight with this individual. No, there's not enough supervision that's going to be there. So, no, you can't do that. And you hear the kickback on it. You can have a backyard full of kids, and you can buy them all ice cream, and you can shoot baskets with them, and you can plan a picnic or a party with them. And yet when it comes down to it, which kids out of that collection that think you're great get the benefit of your parental jurisdiction? The correction that comes in. Not all of them. There's only a few that you will engage in, and they happen to be also your tax deductions. Why is that? It's not because of the tax deduction. It's because they're your kids. So they get the extra attention. Do they want it? No. Especially if some kind of misbehavior happens. Dad zeroes in on the problem. The party's over. People are going home. But now we got this problem. Who destroyed Mrs. So-and-so's fence? Well, it was me. You know what, though? You planned this. We don't know what happened. You're on the hook for it. You mean I got to pay for it? And you have all this discussion. Why does that happen? It happens because they're your kids. You don't get the benefit of bringing every kid in there. You don't have that kind of relationship. Do you see what the writer's saying? Hey, when you look at God's hand in this, realize that it's coming because you're part of the family. And it's what distinguishes your kids from the rest of the neighborhood kids or church group kids or whatever. What is the purpose in all that? So we've got this privilege that comes along, but what's the purpose in here? And the verse 10 is so succinct. For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. It is for personal benefit to each of us. What is it? He's developing in us the character trait that's a family trait, to share in Christ's holiness. And he says, now our earthly parents, they do this for a short time, and we're saying, well, wait a minute. No. Any of you who are raising families are saying, short time? And the kids are saying, short time? I don't think so. Oh, here's what happens. Any of us that are through that phase, you know, we're the empty nesters and grandparents and whatever. We can look back and we say, that kid, the last one's going off to school or finishing high school, they're graduating and heading off, and you go, I can't believe this. And there's some parents will tear up at the thought that their last one's leaving. How did it happen? It went so fast. And so you've got a personal mission to encourage every parent, whether they're in the parks or at the ball games or in the grocery stores or mall, wherever you see them, and they're wrestling with some little kid that wants his own way, and you say, just cherish every moment. You know, the time's going by so fast. Enjoy every stage that your kid's in. And you get this look, you know, the mom with this clump of hair missing because she's pulled it out. And you're saying, every stage, I think you've forgotten about a few things. Hey, you want a stage to enjoy? Here's my high schooler. Take this stage and see how you do with it. You know, it can be challenging then. And what happens in that is, in the moment, it doesn't seem that way, but the scriptures are there that, yeah, it goes by in a hurry. But what does our Father do? It's not like that. It's never correction in anger. It's never, one time I hit it, one time I don't. God's never like that. Isn't that a wonderful thing? It's always focused. It's always done in love. We tend to gloss over this. We read these verses and we think, man, is this what the purpose is all about? I love the fact that it's always on time. So what does it produce? What's the product of it? I almost put produce in here because it's talking about fruit. Verse 11 says it this way. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Yeah, the reality is, discipline is not pleasant. That's true in every application of it. You want to get ready to be in a sports team, you're going to have some practices, some of which are not enjoyable. It's not just about putting on the uniform so you can match the teammates and play in the game. There's some effort that has to go into it. But it's true in everything. Think about the medical student. Do they have to practice discipline? Yeah. They got to fight through the fatigue? Mm-hmm. When they'd rather be doing something else, they're still concentrating on the technical aspects of what they're supposed to learn, and they got to be able to test out of that and give demonstration that they know how to use that information. Everything. I looked at people that can play the piano, and I said, I want to play the piano. And my folks said, no, not chancing it. So I went out when I was in Bible college, and I said, I'm going to learn to play the piano. And I took some lessons, and I made this really painful discovery. It takes work. And I'm looking at this hand, and I'm supposed to reach an octave with my thumb and my pinky finger and read the top, and then I got to use this hand too. And you watch Jen or a half a dozen other people here that I mean, they're carrying on conversations, whatever. They're able to sing along, whatever. And how did they get there? It didn't just happen because they got some special sprinkling of piano dust playing ability on them. That was work. Everything you go after, dieting, you have to make choices. If we take our hands off the discipline stuff, we're going to gravitate towards what makes us comfortable, what makes us just feel like there's no stress in the world, and it takes us off of the end goal that we want. The point the writer is making here is, boy, by comparison, you know, that season of difficulty is going to fade away when you see it laid against the benefit that's coming. And so you've got this process that he's doing to produce fruit in our lives. So don't focus on the tears and on the sore muscles and on the bruises and the hurts. Realize it's going to fade. And then I realized that's not unique to Hebrews 12. Do you know what it says in that fantastic chapter about the Word of God, Psalm 119? All 176 verses. But right in the middle of that section, about verse 67, it says this: before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Oh. Afflicted? Now I keep your word. A few verses later, verse 71. It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. You put that in the process is still there. It's in Scripture. That's God's plan. And what does it produce? Oh, it's not just this passage here in Hebrews 12, but turn with me now to, if you would, this will be quick, but James 3. This is another place where the phrase shows up, and it's pretty cool. Verse 17 of this section of James 3 says, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable. Gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And here's the phrase, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. There's an impact to this fruit that you can't miss. I think the wisdom and the peaceable fruit of righteousness that comes out is suddenly one of those things that draws other people to you. Why? Because you're approachable. Why? Because you are willing to be entreated. You are going to speak with kindness. And did you see the list? Gentle, open to reason, full of mercy. I've been privileged to be alongside of a few saints at the end of their life, and I just want to sit there and keep my mouth shut or ask them a question and let them go, because they're telling me what is important. I can get really ticked when I look at our political systems and the upheaval that's going on because people are wholesale disregarding the principles in God's Word. And I can get uptight about that, and I spend 15 minutes with somebody who's wired that way, and all of a sudden, everything melts back into the right priority. How does that happen? Those people have been through some affliction, some discipline that was there by our Heavenly Father. I put the question up here because I think it's critical. The fruit of righteousness can be produced, but it isn't always. Why does that happen? You know why? Let's go back to the kids and the dad thing, because it's something we can identify with. You can have a range of responses. You can have everything from hard-hearted defiance to just a resignation to the consequences. Oh, fine, do what you have to do. I'm just going to be in my room then if I can't do that. Just leave me alone. Or you got the defiance, I hate you for doing this to me. You know, go ahead. It won't hurt me. It's not going to change anything. I don't know what you're hoping for. Do you know that you shouldn't even be allowed to do that? I was told in school that parents aren't supposed to do this to their kids. Now, you've got all kinds of responses that come there. And I'd say, did the kids go through the discipline, the correction? Yes. Were they changed by it? No, at least not yet. Why? Because they are not engaging with the process. They aren't bringing themselves alongside and say, what is it that I'm supposed to learn out of this situation? And we recognize it, and we say, man, that kid, he just doesn't get it. And then we have to back up and say, that's why the writer is saying, but the fruit of righteousness, what do you say? Oh, it comes from those who are trained by it. Oh, there's a connection. So the loving father now turns into the demanding, disciplined coach. And you're going to go through the process because we have this goal in mind for you, and our Father does have that. Well, what's my point? He's not oblivious to the struggle. The fruit is not harvested by those who experience God's discipline, but by those who are trained by it. You know, easily, the training involves submission to God's plan, His process, with endurance. That's been revisited so many times in our weeks in studying this book. But it also involves this. It comes from love and not cruelty. And what I mean by that is that loving hand of the Father is not a cruel tyrant. Submission with endurance, and it comes from love, not cruelty. I don't want you to be mistaken in thinking that that because God is a loving Father, that He's not like Santa. You know what Christmas is like? You gather around there with the presents, and you unwrap one, and you open it up because you're excited, and no kid's done anything to get that gift under the tree that's wrapped for them. And they unwrap it, and they, man, this is cool. And he sets it down. Let's grab another one. This is cool. He put no effort into it at all. And don't think of the loving Father as being one with an endless supply of blessings that doesn't have another goal for you. So that's an important concept. He is a God that loves. But don't think Santa. So the question is, will you engage with the Father's training session? Or are you just going to gripe about the training experience and the conditions? Yeah, you could do that too. Not wise, but you could. And I don't know, as we read these last verses here, it says in verses 12 and 13, therefore, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. I don't know if he's going back to that metaphor about running a race, but somehow these people were weighed down. Just legs are too heavy to pick them up and go. And he's saying, no, you got to get after that. I think what he is doing here, though, is going right back to Proverbs again, the very next chapter. Of course, he didn't have chapter divisions when he was referencing it. Here's what I found, the very next chapter, later on in that scroll. Let your eyes look directly forward. Kind of sounds like looking unto Jesus, fixing your eyes on Jesus. Look forward. You see the imagery. Let your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet. Then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. That idea of making straight paths is put your feet in a direction that's going right towards the goal you want to be on. That's why that idea of making them level, straight, having a direct line is what's in view there. So, are you going to embrace the training program, recognizing that God, because He loves you, child of God, will correct you, will afflict you, will discipline you, and it's for a purpose that you will display an image of Him. You'll share in the holiness. You can go on just as He set His example. You haven't resisted to the point of shedding of blood, but the fascinating thing is, when it came down to it, Jesus did not resist, but willingly shed His blood. Do you see the connection between the table and the exhortation? It's there. Let's pray. Father, I am so thankful that you have given us a section like this, and I pray that we would learn to get with the training program. Lord, I pray that this would help every young person here who is submitting to authorities in their life to understand that this also carries into our walk with you. Lord, for those that are parenting, I pray that they would handle the flare-ups that happen in the home, understanding that the same struggle goes on in our relationship with you. I pray that you would grow us, help us to be on a straight path, and that our arms wouldn't get so heavy, they just droop. We can't do it without your help. Thank you for making it clear this morning. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen.